Well, we are in a sermon series through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, and today we look at chapters 8 and 9. As we saw in the scripture reading, chapter 8 opens with people praying, and chapter 9 closes with people refusing to pray. And as we look at the terrifying visions in between the opening and the closing of today's passage, it should compel you to ask which group you belong to. Now, there's a lot of material in chapters 8 and 9, but if I could reduce it down to sort of a Twitter-length post, it would be this. Before we see the glorious things God has promised, grim things will take place in an unrepentant world. Now, we need to break this apart, and so I suggest you have your Bible open or your Bible app open to chapters 8 and 9 and follow along in your sermon notes. And my one-sentence summary starts with the assurance that we will see the glorious things that God has promised. We will see those glorious things. The book of Revelation is ultimately about glorious things, not grim things. And so while we look at sections about grim things, as we do today, we need to remember we're ultimately heading toward something very, very glorious. Today's scripture text begins with this line, when he opened the seventh seal. And so that should let you know that if you're here for the first time with us, you're right in the middle of a story. So we need to understand the context in which chapters 8 and 9 are found. Back in chapter 4, John was carried in a vision into the throne room of heaven. And there he saw the sovereign God seated upon the throne of the universe. And in his right hand was a scroll. Now, all through John's years, he prayed continually the prayer that Jesus taught him to pray in the Lord's Prayer with that line, "Thy kingdom come." And now John sees in this vision the blueprint of that coming kingdom, as it were, in the hand of God. But it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, in the ancient days of the Middle East, people would write on these long strips of paper, and in order to store them or to carry them, they had to roll them up into a scroll. And if that scroll was only to be opened by a certain person or on a certain date, then the drippings from a hot wax candle would be put on the edge of that sheet of paper. Maybe the imprint of the person's insignia ring would be pressed into that hot wax, and that way people knew that it was by the authority of a certain person that it was sealed up. And you had to come along and snap it open with your fingernail or with the edge of a knife blade, and when you snapped open those seals, then you could roll open the scroll and see what it had to say. And so what John sees in his vision is the crucified and resurrected Lamb of God. He comes forward in chapter 5 and he takes this scroll. And then in chapter 6, he starts snapping open each one of these seals. And as each one of these seals is snapped open by Jesus, John sees things happen on the earth. He sees destruction, he sees invasion, he sees famine, he sees persecution, and then at the sixth seal, he sees the sort of breaking apart of the natural world, so much so that he hears people crying out in terror, "Who can stand now that the great day of the wrath of God has come?" And that question, as it were, makes him pause. It's as if he's saying, "Well, you want to know who stands? I'll tell you who's able to stand to the great day of the wrath of God." And so in chapter 7, he shows us this vision of a great multitude standing before the throne of the living God. That's that interlude that we saw last week in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, he gets back to the snapping open of these seals. And six have been opened. There's one more. But when Jesus opens this last seal, what happens? Well, at first, there is this pensive, dreadful silence. In fact, you sort of need this pensive, dreadful silence to sort of let the ringing in your ears fade out. After the cries of terror in chapter 6, after the praises lifted up by God's people in chapter 7, you need the ringing in your ears to die down. And when that happens, you can begin to hear it's not completely silent at this point in heaven. There it is, closest to the throne of God. You hear it, whispers and groans and tear-choked sniffles. What is it? It is the prayers of all of God's people down through all of the ages being lifted up before the throne of God. Prayers for the brokenness of this world to be fixed. Prayers for the scales of justice to be balanced. Prayers for what was lost to be restored. In other words, in various ways, we have been praying, "Thy kingdom come." Isn't it time, God, for your kingdom to come? David said in Psalm 141, verse 2, "May my prayer be set before you as incense." And John sees in Revelation chapter 8, all the prayers of all God's people down through all the ages being lifted up before the throne of God as sweet-smelling incense of worship. And in response to these prayers, now get this, it is in response to all this praying that we've been doing about the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our lives. In response to that, John sees seven angels come forward with seven trumpets getting ready to sound them. So it's at the breaking of the seventh seal that seven angels step forward with trumpets. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks that it is the sounding of that seventh trumpet that causes seven angels to step forward with bowls of the final judgment of God's wrath. It's sort of like a telescoping out from the seals to the trumpets, from the trumpets to the bowls. It's kind of like this little telescope that I have in my hand right here. It looks like a single unit. It is a single unit, and yet you know with telescopes that one piece extends out, now it's a little bit longer, another piece extends out, now it's a little bit longer. With it fully extended, I can put it to my eye, and that which is far away can come up close. Well, that's the same way it is with the visions of the seals, which lead to the visions of the trumpets, which lead to the visions of the bowls. You have the seal judgments, and at first it looks entire and complete. A couple of weeks ago when we were reading and studying about chapter 6 about the sixth seal, it looked like the final conclusion of the end of all things at that point. And then it extends out now, and we see these seven angels step forward with seven trumpets. In a couple of weeks we're going to see the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It seems like the entire end of the universe at that point, but no, it extends out even further. And it's when we see the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments completely extended out, we can see the coming of the kingdom of God that is so far away, but now it's brought up so close. So let's see what happens when the seventh seal is opened and the telescope extends. The second part of my Twitter length summary of chapters 8 and 9 go like this. Before we see the glorious things God has promised, grim things will take place. Like the sliding open of a telescope, the first four trumpet judgments expand on what we've already seen at the breaking open of the sixth seal. A couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 6, we saw the breaking open of the sixth seal. And when Jesus broke open this seal, John said he saw the sun turn black, the stars fall to earth, the heavens recede like a scroll, mountains removed from their place. And now that very vision is telescoped out in the first four soundings of the first four trumpets. So let's take a look at this in your sermon notes and in your open Bible. The first trumpet is sounded in verse 7, and John sees a third of the earth's vegetation burned up. And the second trumpet is sounded in verses 8 and 9, and John sees a disaster that kills a third of the sea creatures and destroys a third of the ocean-going vessels. The third trumpet is sounded in verses 10 and 11, and John sees a third of the earth's fresh water become poisonous. And then the fourth trumpet is sounded in verse 12, and John watches as a third of the earth's natural light becomes obscured. Now, it's interesting that if you are somebody who has even casually looked at the Old Testament before, you know that these four things that he talks about in these four trumpet blasts are exactly the plagues that fall upon Egypt at the Old Testament Exodus. It's almost as if John is saying that just as before the Old Testament Exodus, God judged the people who oppressed God's people, so before our final Exodus, God is going to judge the people who oppress God's people. Now, after the fourth trumpet blast, chapter 8 closes with John's description of this eagle in mid-air, and he is crying out. Edgar Allan Poe, an American poet, said he, in one of his most famous poems, he said he heard a raven cry nevermore. In John's prophetic poem, the book of Revelation, he sees this angel in midair and he cries out three times, whoa, he cries out this cry of grief as this angelic eagle thinks about that which is to come after the first four trumpet blasts. I want you to think about this. The first four trumpet blasts are pretty traumatic, aren't they? A third of the earth's vegetation has now burned up. A third of the sea creatures have died. A third of the world's drinkable water is now poisonous. A third of the light that comes from the sun is now obscured. And yet, it's only after all of this that the eagle cries out this grievous woe for what is coming. It already is letting us know that what is coming must be terrible indeed. And it is. Because when the fifth trumpet sounds, for almost half a year, there comes quite literally hell on earth. You can see, as chapter 9 begins, that John said he saw a key given to a fallen star. And the Bible tells us in multiple places that Satan is a fallen star. And so this fallen star is given the key to the abyss, to hell itself. And demonic forces flow out from there and descend on the earth like locusts on a farmer's field. Now, if the first four trumpets kind of sound like the Exodus in the Old Testament, this fifth trumpet sounds somewhat like the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, the fifth and the sixth, actually, because the prophet Joel warned of a vast military invasion that would fall upon the people like locusts coming on a farmer's field. And John heard the supernatural beings here commanded not to harm those who are sealed by God. Last week we looked at this supernatural sealing that is given to those who belong to God. It is a mark of ownership, indicating that we belong to God, and so therefore we are under the protection of God. Now it's interesting that this sealing is mentioned at this point in the sounding of the fifth trumpet. It seems to imply that those things which are experienced at the sounding of the first four trumpets are experienced by these people of God, and yet at the fifth trumpet they are protected from what is the rest of the world is experiencing at this point, with the literal unleashing of hell on earth for about half a year. And it is good that they are protected from those things too, because notice what these demonic forces are freed up on the earth to do. Take a look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 9. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months, and the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Now, what exactly is John talking about in this grim vision? I mean, you can see John himself struggling to try to convey what he sees. You see in verses 7 through 11, words like and resemble showing up over and over again. So take a look at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 9. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And so since he struggles to come up with analogies to help us understand what he's seeing, it shouldn't surprise us that interpreters down through the years have struggled to try to explain his analogies. But here's what I think is happening in the fifth trumpet vision. Now remember what John said he saw when the first four trumpets were sounded. When the first four trumpets were sounded, he said he saw a third of the earth's natural resources being negatively impacted. Now, can you imagine what would take place if suddenly tomorrow morning you woke up and found all of this was true and a third of the earth's natural resources were impacted? Chaos would develop, right? Disturbing decisions would be made by kind of an every man for himself mentality that would develop. And we know that's true because in places around the world down through history, at least temporarily after a massive military invasion or a massive environmental disaster, this sort of collective madness seems to fall upon people as they try to grab their remaining scarce resources, and it's kind of this every man for himself mentality, and social order breaks down and law and order breaks down. And this seems to be, I think, what is happening in this particular passage of Scripture. You know, I'm sure you could come up with a movie or the name of a novel or something that talks about the social breakdown and the chaos that develops after an environmental disaster or a biological disaster or a nuclear disaster. There are a lot of them out there. I think of Cormac McCarthy's novel, The Road, with its scenes of social chaos and the strong preying on the weak and even cannibalism. And we have a name for the genre of novels and movies like this. We call them post-apocalyptic. Now, we can assume that a sort of collective madness and moral breakdown of social chaos would surely follow the events that we see described in the sounding of the first four trumpets. Do you think that what John is seeing here then in the sounding of the fifth trumpet is sort of in the spiritual realm what is happening upon and through the natural realm? Jesus said that Satan's agenda was to steal and to kill and to destroy. So don't you think that during a time of moral breakdown, social breakdown, the loss of law and order, the loss of respect for life and property, that what is really happening at that point is the demonic force is taking full advantage of that chaos to steal and to kill and to destroy? Well, that probably helps us make sense of the sixth trumpet vision too, because in a world of limited resources, when a nation experiences social chaos and the breakdown of law and order, it's no surprise that John sees invasion take place. After this, John sees this vast, vast army crossing the Euphrates River. Now, why would he specifically name the Euphrates River? He named it in part because in the Old Testament people of God, the easternmost border was the Euphrates River. And guess what? So was the easternmost border of the Roman Empire. It was the Euphrates River. And John sees myriads upon myriads. That's the translation of the number there. Myriads upon myriads of soldiers marching across this boundary line. Now, back in chapter 6, in his vision of the seals, John saw invasion and warfare take a fourth of human beings. And now he sees invasion and warfare take a third of human beings. There's this telescoping out of what we've already seen in the seal judgments. In fact, this ratio of a third shows up throughout the trumpet judgments. Did you notice that? In just 11 verses, 15 times we see the number, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the sea creatures died, a third of the fresh water turned bitter, a third, a third, a third. So the judgments that impacted a fourth of the earth during the seal judgments are now impacting a third of the earth during the trumpet judgments. There's this telescoping out of that which we have already seen. Now, why do you think that is? Bible scholar Dale Ralph Davis wrote this: does not the gradual rise in the intensity of judgments bespeak a kind of divine reluctance to bring that last climactic stroke? Do we not sense something of the agonizing patience of God with men as he continues to offer grace in the midst of judgment and in wrath remembers mercy? I think so. After all, even though a third is a massive number, it's still a minority number, isn't it? Maybe you hadn't noticed when you were reading through chapters 8 and 9 before, but chapters 8 and 9 are a work of restraint, a work of patience, a work of waiting, a work of space to be created so that repentance can take place. And that's why this chapter ends so tragically as it does, because Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, John says, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues still do not repent of the work of their hands. Here's how I put it in the Twitter-length summary of chapters 8 and 9. Before we see the glorious things God has promised, grim things will take place in an unrepentant world. In our country, after disaster or after war, there's often a stretch of spiritual renewal. It's happened over and over again before, at least in the past. After America's Civil War, there was a stretch of spiritual renewal so profound and so important that scholars even have a title for it, the Third Great Awakening. There was the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and then after the Civil War, there was the Third Great Awakening. After World War II, in the late 1940s to the late 1960s, that was the time of unprecedented growth of planting new churches and the attendance growth in churches at the time. Everybody thinks that's the way America's always been. No, it was during the 1940s or late 1940s to the late 1960s that took place. After that stretch of where the entire world was caught in this cataclysm called World War II. After 9/11, some of us can remember that the churches were filled at least for a Sunday or two. But John is telling us that there is coming a time on this earth when things far more traumatic than the Civil War or World War II or 9/11 will take place, and there will be no response of repentance after that. And that's a sobering thing to think about. That any individual or any group of people could ever get to the point where they would have no interest, no willingness to respond to God. You see, what we're seeing in chapters 8 and 9 is not God's unwillingness to forgive. What we're seeing in chapters 8 and 9 are people's unwillingness to receive that which is offered by God. And that's a sobering thing. Chapter 8 opens with people talking to God. Chapter 9 closes with people refusing to talk to God. And the terrifying things that we have seen between the beginning and the end of chapters 8 and 9 should make us ask the question, which group do I belong to? We need to understand that any impulse we have to make a change, any desire we have to turn back to God and take Him seriously, we need to understand that that is an opportunity that is being given to us that may not always be given to us. Just because you feel this impulse and this desire to turn to God or turn back to God today doesn't mean that that's going to be the impulse or desire of your heart in the next crisis that comes up or the next Sunday that comes up. We see at the end of chapter 9 a whole group of people who are facing the most traumatic experience they or this entire earth has ever experienced, and yet they're not in any sort of desire to turn to God. Let's make sure that when we ask ourselves, which group do I belong to? That group at the beginning of chapter 8 that prays to God, or that group at the end of chapter 9 that refuses to pray to God? Let's make sure we're in the right group before it all falls apart. Here's the invitation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Simon Peter said a lot of the same things, obviously, that John said in his letter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and following, he said, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. So those of us who are believers and those of us who are not yet believers, we need to respond to what we've heard today. Simon Peter issues the challenge to us in light of the truth of chapters 8 and 9, what kind of people ought we to be? Those of us who are believers, we have a response we need to make to this invitation. We need to be grateful once again. We need to be worshipful once again that God has rescued us from a coming wrath. We need to be all the more diligent to be little accurate reflections of the holiness and righteousness of His kingdom, and the priorities of His kingdom need to be ours. And so if you've gotten sort of casual, sort of lax, sort of distracted with goals short of the goals that God has for your life, maybe you need to pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I'm glad that you have saved me. I'm glad that I know who you are and you know who I am and I belong to you. I thank you for that. But I confess, Lord, that there have been moments in my life, there have been segments of my life, pockets of my life where I've said, you don't own this part, God. You're not in charge of this. And God, I pray that you would forgive me for that, that you would renew me and restore me to being the kind of person who prays to you and responds sensitively when you nudge some part of my life that isn't, I'm not living in accordance with your will. But others of us need to pray a different kind of prayer. Simon Peter closes this passage by saying, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And some of us would have to say, we're not at peace with God right now. God and I, we would say, are not on speaking terms. We haven't thought about Him. We haven't thought about what He wants for our lives. We haven't committed ourselves to Him. We haven't studied His Word. We haven't talked to Him. We haven't worshiped Him. We haven't gotten together with His people. And we need to do something about that. And maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this: Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I see in this passage today, there are two groups of people in this world: those who talk to you in prayer and those who refuse to do so. I don't want to be a part of that unrepentant group. I come to you in repentance today and turn and ask that you would help me to turn my life around toward you, facing fully toward you and your light. I ask that you take away my sin by the work of the cross and make me clean inside. Help me to learn more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. And Lord God, we pray this as your people and your brand new people. In Jesus' name, amen.